Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
As we've been announcing, tonight is our monthly question and answer time, and would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I want to get to as many of these questions, and by the way, I want to thank you for your participation. We are just having great participation every month when we do Q&A, and as you know, I don't make up my own questions. And so this exists because you participate, and I want to thank you for that. I hope the time will be profitable for us. This is a question that is not unusual in a passage which has brought some concern, I think, for a long, long time. What does this mean? 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 16. Should a woman cover her head when we pray in a service? And next, is it wrong for a man to have long hair? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the church of God. Let's start with understanding the theme of what's being discussed here. The theme is simply that the husband has authority over the wife, and that the wife ought to conduct herself in such a way as to demonstrate that she recognizes that she lives in submission to her husband. Now, that's the point of this. And the question is, how was that to be demonstrated? Look at verse 3 again. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. In the English Standard, the ESV, the woman here, the word woman, is translated, I think in every case, wife. And appropriately so, because the woman described here is one who obviously is in submission to her husband. What this is about is a wife showing that she is in submission to her husband. Drop down to verse 8 again. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Doubtless pointing back to creation, the man was created first, and from his side was taken a rib, and with that rib a woman was made, and there's part of the plan of God. And you read about that some more in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and God had great purpose in that. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that's the theme of this passage. You got to get that to get a grip on the rest of this stuff. This is about submission to the husband and showing that. Now what is the setting? Look at verse 4. For every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, that's not talking about his cranium. That's talking about the verse just before it. Who's the head of the man? Christ. You see verse 3? He doesn't want to dishonor Christ. He doesn't want to dishonor His head. Now verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Who's the head of the woman? The wife. Who's the head? Well, He's just said that too. The man or the husband is. For that is even all as if she were shaven. This is very interesting. This point is very interesting. I'm going to put it out to you for your consideration. The setting in which this is applied, this principle of submission and how a wife shows submission in the way that she would wear a head covering, is apparently this. The problem was that you had women who were prophesying and praying, and they were taking off their head covering to do it. Now, follow me on this. This is not a passage about what a woman ought to wear when she is prophesying. This is a passage about what a woman shouldn't take off when she's prophesying. Because the women of that time wore head coverings, as you see the Middle Eastern women do today. And that in that time was a symbol, a demonstration that she was showing everybody else that she was in submission to her husband. For her to remove that would be, well, it would be just like as if she were, well, shaven. What does that mean? Well, Adam Clark talks about this in his commentary, and he says, during this time when a woman was convicted of adultery or of harlotry, she had her head shaven. It was a shameful thing and brought dishonor, of course, on her and on her husband if she had one. She had her head shaven. And Paul says, you know what? This is so shameful. It's shameful for the women to come into this assembly where they're prophesying and they remove this head covering. I'm going to say again, this is something which was worn by the women anytime they were in public, but some of the women were taking it off when they came into this assembly in which they were prophesying. Now hold that thought for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, prophecy is made of Joel, or reference, Peter makes reference to the prophet Joel, and part of that was that the daughters would prophesy. Where would they prophesy? Where would the women prophesy? And I assume, you know, prophecy is something you do out loud. I assume the prayer referenced here was in the same kind of an assembly where a woman could prophesy or pray out loud. But you remember that 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35 says the women are to remain silent in the worship. Here's a worship of all the church, and they're to remain silent there. And in fact, Paul says if they would ask anything, let them ask their husbands at home. I want them to remain silent in the church assemblies, the worship assemblies. So I think that's a very interesting thing. Where this problem was occurring was in some place where they were able to prophesy, where the women were prophesying, and for whatever reason, they thought it would be all right to pull off that head covering. But Paul says it's not all right. What that shows is a dishonoring to your head. Now, he's not talking about this head. He's talking about your husband. You show dishonor to your husband when you pull that off. Stop this business. When you pray and prophesy, women, now where were they doing that? I don't know, but it wasn't in the church assembly. You couldn't do it there. Not in a vocal way. But wherever it is, I want you to leave your head covering on. Because they lived in a time when removing that head covering was a shameful thing to the degree that Paul says it's just as good that she be shaven if she's going to go without that head covering. Now, next, let's talk about the rules for the men and the rules for the women. It seems rather incidental to me that Paul includes in this discussion a reference to the men and what the men are to be like. I think that he is just mentioning the men here. I mean, he sets down some rules, but I think he sets down just to help substantiate the points he's making about the women, because this is really about the women. But anyway, here are the things for the men. Look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Who's his head? Christ. Verse 3, Christ. Now drop down to verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. All right? Don't cover your head at these times described here. You know, the assemblies in which prayer and prophesying was being done by the men. Don't cover your head because you're in the image of God. Verse 14 says, about the men. Even nature itself teaches you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. All right, put it together. It was right for a man to be uncovered, his head to be uncovered, when he was in a worship assembly. Paul says, that's because this is how you honor God. You dishonor God when a man covers his head. Furthermore, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And where does he get that? Even nature teaches you that, he says. Now, where'd nature come from? Came from God. Nature follows the order of things that God has laid out. And so I think this is equivalent to say that, you know, God Himself in the creation of the nature of things shows you that it's inappropriate for a man to have long hair. You know what? Just stop for a second right here. I would suggest to you that these principles about men are still applicable because of the source of the argument. The reason why a man should not have his head covered in worship is because it dishonors God. And the worship described here still goes on today. I mean, not in a miraculous way, but praying and prophesying in the preaching sense still occurs. And a man ought not to do it with his head covered. And the business about long hair is still applicable today because he ties it back to nature, not to culture. It's tied to nature, which God created, and so it's inappropriate for a man to have long hair. But now look at the rules for women. Verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, her husband. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. In other words, everybody in that assembly where this was read in Corinth would just nod their head. Of course, it would be a dishonorable thing for a woman to be shaven or shorn. Well, if that's true, then let her be covered. She should be covered. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely? And comely means proper. Is it proper that a wife pray unto God uncovered? The theme of this is what you must remember. The theme of this is that it is right for a woman to show submission to her husband at all times. There was a particular time in the early church when the women were violating that custom of wearing the head covering. When they went in to pray and prophesy, in whatever the circumstance was, they were removing that head covering. And Paul said, no, that's not right. You keep that head covering on whenever you're in public. Whenever you are in public, you wear that thing. And this is not an exception to that. Because a woman ought to show submission to her husband. My judgment then would be this. We do not duplicate the circumstance of 1 Corinthians 11 today in two ways. One, we do not have women prophesying in our services. In fact, we have no women miraculously prophesying at all. And number two, we do not live in a culture in which the wearing of this Middle Eastern style veil would suggest to the public that this woman is in submission to her husband. It would not convey that thought. If you wore Middle Eastern clothing today in public or in our assemblies, what would people think? Would they look at you and say, you know, she's in submission to her husband? Or would they look at you and say, I wonder if she's converted to Islam? My point is that the essence of this passage is still applicable. That is that the wife must show submission to her husband and she must not dishonor her husband. In what ways could she do that? If she dressed immodestly, she would dishonor her husband. If she acted in a way that was inappropriate around men, she would dishonor her husband. If she rebuked him in front of others and treated him with an ill spirit, she would be dishonoring her husband. You can think of applications of that. And that principle is still, of course, applicable. A wife must not dishonor her husband. My point is that the circumstances of 1 Corinthians 11 in reference to a woman's head covering do not exist today. The point is still valid, but the application of it has changed because the culture has changed. Next, what is the eldership's view on our dress code for Sunday evening worship? I see blue jeans, t-shirts, and every casual wear imaginable. What about training the children to respect God and how appropriate dress attire fits in? I think that's a good question. Let me ask you a question. Biblically, what is appropriate dress for worship? No. Wait a minute. Did you hear what I said? Biblically, I mean, if you had to go to the Bible and say, here's what appropriate dress is for worship, to what passage would you go? Well, the fact is, James 2 is the only one I know of that makes any reference at all to what people wore to worship or should wear to worship. And that's not a direct point, I mean, direct line to this question, because that passage has to do with a rich man coming to your assembly with goodly apparel, and you say, hey, you're rich, come sit in this good place. And you see a poor man dressed in vile raiment, as King James says, and you say, just stand over here in a corner. And that's no reference I know to how we dress in worship. Now, that does not mean there are not principles that apply here. I think that there are. What we must do, Christians, is to come here in an atmosphere that depicts what we're doing. And that is, this is the environment that we have created to offer obeisance and worship to our God. I've heard people say for a long time, various places, you know, what we ought to do is wear our best to worship. I question the validity of that. What does that mean? The ambiguity just kills me. What does that mean? You say, well, we went to a wedding last night and I wore a tuxedo. And in my closet, that's the most expensive thing, the best thing I've got. But listen to me, that would be inappropriate in our worship. It would draw attention, undue attention to itself. You say, I've got this beautiful gown that I wore to that wedding yesterday, and it's made out of satin, and it's got sequins all over it. Well, that's fine, but you know what? I don't want you wearing that to worship. Why? Because it would draw undue attention to yourself. The fact is, it would be immodest. Not because it would be scantily clad, but because it would modest in 1 Timothy 2 has not only to do with scantily clad, but it also has to do with drawing undue attention to oneself. Is that, you say, well, yes, but we should wear our best to worship. I would rather say it this way. We ought to dress appropriately to worship. What would be appropriate then? Well, it shouldn't draw undue attention to itself. That's not the point of worship. We didn't come for people to look at us. We came to encourage other people to look to God. It should be modest. Immodest dress is never appropriate, and certainly not appropriate in our worship assembly. It should not, number three, and this is important, I think this will help us to decide this matter. It should not make a negative statement about what we are doing. Because you know what? We can do that with the way we dress. I think we can do it in the way that we talk. Do you think that there's a way that a person could talk that would demonstrate a lack of appreciation toward God? Well, sure. You think there's a way that a person could talk that would demonstrate an irreverence toward God? Sure. You think a person could do that with his dress when he comes to worship God? Yes. Now, where would the line be drawn then? Well, you know, I don't see how that it would be, how we could draw a specific line, but I would say this. You know, we're Christians, and when we come to worship God, we ought to be clean. We ought to dress in a way that shows that we care about what we're doing. I don't think it's necessary that we dress in finery. In fact, that may be negative. But we ought to dress in such a way that doesn't, you know, what if I wore a, yeah. Do you think that I could dress in such a way that would express to others that what I'm doing here tonight is not such a big deal to me? You think I could dress that way? Or I take this, you know what, this is what I wear to wash the car in, so I'm going to wear it to worship. Those two are not the same thing, you know. I don't want to make a negative statement with the clothing that I wear. So I would say that what we should wear to worship is what's appropriate. Wear what's appropriate for what you are doing. All right. Number next. Will all of Israel be saved? Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in your part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The question is, does this mean that everybody who was an Israelite will go to heaven? It certainly does not mean that. What then does it mean? I think it means one of two things. Either number one, that Paul is saying that all Israel will have access to the cross of Jesus Christ. That all Israel will have access to the saving power of that cross, just like the Gentiles will. Or number two, and this one I'm more inclined to believe is what Paul had in mind, is that today the true Israel today, and it's not those who have Jewish blood in their veins, but it's people who faithfully serve God through Jesus Christ. Now you remember that in Galatians chapter 3 and 26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now watch it. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that we are Abraham's seed. What's that? Abraham's seed? Yeah, that's right. I'm not a Jew, but I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham and the recipient of the promises made to Abraham. Now, let's do one more thing. Turn back a page to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. And this depicts the same idea. That the true Israel today are not those people who are Jewish, of Jewish descent. The true Israel today are those who are faithful to God through Christ Jesus. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac thy seed shall be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Next, would it be appropriate to invite a person whom we have withdrawn fellowship from to a special event such as Ladies' Day, Friends and Family Day, etc., where there is a fellowship as well as study? And that's a difficult question. Oh, I mean, there's part of this that's not difficult, but, you know, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When we withdrawn fellowship from someone, and I made mention of this morning, would you just please remember that announcement of disfellowship and the carrying out of disfellowship does not make a person lost. It is an action that's taken by the Lord's church because a person already is lost. It is merely an expression of that which is already true. It's to say, we love you too much to pretend that this isn't the way it is. The way it is you're in a lost condition. We won't be party to this. We're not going to play along with you as to suggest to you that everything's okay. Everything's not okay. You're separated from God because of your sin and impenitence. A person is not withdrawn from because he sins. If that were true, we'd all be withdrawn from. He's withdrawn from because of impenitence, because he gets involved in some kind of a sin and continues in that. When urged to leave his sin, he refuses. I'd rather have my sin than the Lord. I'm not going to leave this sin. I'm going to persist in it. We withdraw from him because he's lost. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says there are two reasons why that's carried out. One, in verse 5, is so his spirit may be saved in judgment. Deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, you're expressing what is already true in hopes of making him come to the reality that he's in a lost condition and needs to make things right. But here's the second reason. Verse 6, I'm in 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, this has a sin in a church that's gone unchecked, persistent, impenitent sin will have an effect on the whole congregation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Before long, you know, the church will not have the distinctiveness. You bear in mind that 1 Timothy 3 and 15 says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. There's a distinctiveness there. And it's a group of people united together looking for the return of the Lord. Now, we're not perfect. We sin, but we don't persist in sin. We're striving together to do what's right. What if some of us reverse that decision and we choose to live in sin? Well, he says we need to withdraw from that person or those people. Why? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you're unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But now what about our relationship with a person from whom we've withdrawn? Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. I'm talking about, but now I have written, he says, unto you not to keep company, if any that is called a brother, a member of the church, be involved in one of these sins. With such a one, know not to eat. Verse 13, but them that are without, God judges. I'm not talking about the people of the world. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's about the purity of the church and standing for something, and that the church means something. Back to the question, it would not be wrong, it would be right for us to invite such a person to come to our worship or our Bible classes or anything that would appertain to his soul. But what about sitting down for a social meal together? The answer is no. The answer is no. You see, that's the very point of this, is that warm fellowship that he enjoyed now has been withdrawn. That social relationship that we once sustained, that we enjoyed, now that's been withdrawn. For what purpose? For these two purposes. Be right to invite him to come. Oh, we must invite him to come back in any way that we can, every time we're around him. But not for social reasons, and specifically not with such a one to eat. Why do we have comments before the Lord's Supper? Those who are serving can bless and break it, as the example set by Christ. It seems that those making comments sometimes feel the need to come up with a story that somehow compares human events to the suffering Christ endured on the cross. On one such occasion, it was compared to a football game, and another time it was used as a bully pulpit to air views that differed from those of the elders. I don't remember that last one there. But this person's making the point that, you know, we don't have to have comments before the eating of the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings. And whoever wrote it is right about that. That this practice that we have at West Huntsville of having someone make these comments before the Lord's Supper, it predates me. You know, it was here before I got here. But it's not a bad thing to do. Would you bear in mind that in the New Testament, why, one could get the idea that the Lord's Supper is the centerpiece of our Sunday worship. I mean, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, listen to it. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Well, the reason why this is done, of course, is to create an environment wherein we can eat the Lord's Supper with focused hearts and minds. Do we have to do it? We do not. Is it a good thing to do? I think it is. But now, what about, you say, well, yeah, but if we do it, sometimes the men who carry this out may do a little less than great job, maybe a subpar job when they do it. Well, I would speak in their defense, you know, wouldn't you think that's also true about song leading or prayer leading, or scripture reading, or preaching? I expect, this is going to be hard for you to believe, I expect I've been the recipient of some of this talk before. I don't know. But, you know, the church is made up of people. Always has been. I mean, from the get-go. And sometimes, those men who have in their hearts the objective of doing the very best they can, they may not do a great job. But you know what? There's a funny thing. We all are human, and we're going to do our best in service to God. It's a good thing for our men to make on Wednesday night to make these short lessons and offer the invitation. I think it's good for our various men to do what they do prior to the Lord's Supper. I think that's a valid thing to do. Having said that, men, There is a point to this that I think is also important. We need to be careful in the kinds of illustrations that we use. This is the purpose of this is to help us to think about the cross, and let's don't use illustrations that are so human, so weak as to distract from the point that we're making. You know, if you have a question about an illustration, you know, you're thinking about using an illustration, but you're not so sure that it would be appropriate. Well, you know, it's never appropriate just to read a passage of Scripture relative to the subject of Christ and His crucifixion. You can always just do that, and we know that'll be good. Let's do the best we can, and let's be patient with one another. What are the steps for a Christian who started to go off the spiritual deep end to turn his or her life back around? How can another Christian help him or her? This would be a long answer, of course. Let me just touch on a couple of things. What does he need to do? Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 9 through 24, describe a member of the church, Simon, called Simon the Sorcerer because he was a magician. He obeyed the gospel just like others around him did. He became a New Testament Christian, but then he committed sin. What was he told to do? Not to be baptized again. That was not necessary. What he was told to do was to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. That's what we should do today, and the brethren prayed for him, and that's what we should do. But what about encouraging somebody who has gone off the deep end? What should we do? Well, there's a passage written specifically to that, Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now watch this. In the spirit of meekness. Meekness means having a cause bigger than ourselves. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I don't have time to preach a whole sermon about this, but you know what? When we help people come back from sin, we must be careful not to get involved in that sin ourselves. Can you think of circumstances where this might be a temptation? Perhaps so. I think sometimes it's in reference to parents trying to win their grown children back to the Lord. I want so badly for my son to come back that I may make compromises. I want my daughter to come back to the Lord's church so badly that I may make compromises in the process of trying to bring him or her back. Well, that would be what this verse is applicable to that. I need to approach these people in the spirit of meekness, but you know what? Probably the biggest thing I would advise is this. We cannot ignore this. That's the worst thing that we could do. You know, if you really love somebody and they're living in such a way that's drawing them away from Christ, would you just say something to them? And do it in the spirit of meekness and consider yourself lest you also be tempted. But it's a right thing for us to say to each other, I'm concerned about you. And could we talk about this? Doesn't that sound like what people in the first century church would do to help each other to go to heaven? I really hope we will. I hope we'll be like that. And should someone speak to you in those terms, I hope that you'll be receptive of it. Now, you know, it may be that you'll listen and turns out it's not really valid. Well, that's fine, but you ought to give it a hearing first and listen to it without becoming alarmed or offended. We ought to be able to talk to one another about our souls and help each other go to heaven. I really want you to help me go to heaven. Our time is gone. May I tell you how grateful I am for your participation in this question and answer, and I hope that we can keep on doing it for a long, long time. The greatest question ever asked, of course, is what must I do to be saved? And I'm so thankful that you and I don't have to look around in darkness, groping in darkness for the answer. I'm so thankful for God's revealed Word, and I know what to do to be saved. I must hear the Word and believe that Jesus is God's Son. I must repent of my sins. I must confess Him, Romans 10 and 10, and I must be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Galatians 3, 26 and following. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Would you like to be baptized tonight? On the other hand, is there someone here who has been baptized, but you've become unfaithful and you really want to be restored? Oh, this is the place for that. You know, you're with friends, with people who care about you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. This is the place where God's forgiveness is acknowledged, where we rejoice in it, and we'll pray with you and for you. you can get back on the right track again. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Is there someone here who would like to respond? If so, come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.